good to be back this evening. Good to see some who were not able to be here this morning. It is also of note that there are those who are still sick that weren't able to be here this morning, and let's do continue to pray for them. The subject or topic title, if you will, of the sermon this evening is Fullness in Christ. I think it's fitting that I talked about Thanksgiving this morning, and I figured I would follow that up with fullness. Now, we all know what happens when we eat Thanksgiving. We end up full. We are quickly approaching the Thanksgiving holiday, and we will no doubt eat too much and then sit around and comment on being full. It happens to me every year. Fullness. I seem to grow a large appetite in anticipation, and while it's cooking and I can smell it and I see it and it's so pleasant to the eyes, and I put it on my plate, and then I feel bad because I don't want to waste it, so I eat it all. And then I'm too full. But when it comes to fullness, more important that we need to understand the fullness which we have in Christ. And it's one thing to be full from a physical standpoint, more so important to be full spiritually. The word fullness, when looked up into the dictionary, means filled to the fullest, complete, or lacking nothing. And so when we're contemplating the fullness we have in Christ, we need to be aware of the fact that we're lacking nothing. We have everything that we need. The same word that is used as full, we find in Mark chapter 8 and verse 20. And we can understand this because he had just created a miracle. He just done a miracle. And we see there, and when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, seven. We need to appreciate all of the areas of fullness in which we have in Christ. And I'm going to look at some of those. But before we do, we're going to look at our text, John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. That's the book of John, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. We know this is talking about Jesus, and therefore very fitting with the sermon topic. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now as we talk about fullness in Christ, we need to realize and understand that it wasn't something that just took place, that miraculously happened. There were a great deal of miracles that occurred during the coming of Christ and throughout the lives of those who were involved in the foretelling of it and the bringing about the situations. But we need to understand that there was first had to be the fullness of time. It's a passage, a phrase that we hear oftentimes. But as you turn to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we're going to see what it says about the fullness of time. There was a specific time in the mind of God as the plan was being put in place in which his Son would come and be presented to the earth. And we see this as the Galatians brethren are being reminded. The Spirit had the Apostle Paul write these words, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. And this is important that we understand. In the fullness of time was come, it was according to God's plan. You know, you look back through the Old Testament history and you find several people deciding they're going to help God along. They're going to assist God. Remember, it was promised that Abraham would have a child, a son. Well, his wife said, you know what, you're getting old. I think wives sometimes do that to husbands, don't they? You're getting old. But she said, you're getting old and I'm getting old and we don't have the child that was promised. So why don't you take my handmaid here and take her to a wife and have a child? You know what she was doing? she was helping God, but this wasn't God's plan. We'll see as we continue to look at that, that God had a plan, and this was not the child of promise, and so he was not going to be the heir. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we also see that the fullness of times is listed. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, we can look back and see. We can look back through the Bible and we can see how the plan of God was promised, it was prophesied, it was declared down through the ages, and then it began to be brought to fruition, and we can see it. But oftentimes, they couldn't see this fullness that was coming about, or the fullness of time, or the things being done in accordance to the plan of God. Notice, as we looked in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we're going back there again, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Clearly, it was prophesied long before, and a virgin shall have a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel. The reason that he came and he was made under the law, in other words, he was born during the time of the law of Moses to redeem them that were under the law, to open the doors of the kingdom, if you will, and that we might receive the adoptions of sons. But we see in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 1, which we already read, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Not only were the Jews given the privilege to become the children of God through obedience, but also the Gentiles. Therein we see the fullness in Christ. How did it happen? Well, historically, let's look at it historically. There are a lot of people that like history. They like to go back and they read history. And I received a book just recently that shows that much of what we have recorded as history is not really correct. It is what has been generally accepted over the years. And it has some fun facts and some things. And you'll notice that one thing that is always depicted, Napoleon was always depicted as being short. He was of average stature. Just things like that. But we do have the historical proof of the fullness of times and showing how that it did come to happen as God wanted it to happen. Number one, the Jews had furnished the world with the idea of one God and divine revelation for all these years that God had dwelt directly with Jerusalem. He had talked to them through the prophets. He had dealt with them through dreams and visions and all these other things. And every time that Israel was victorious in battle or in confrontation, it was because they stood on the side of the one God. Oftentimes, even the situation with Pharaoh, you wonder how come Pharaoh was so hard-headed that there had to be 10 plagues, the last of them being the death of his firstborn son. Well, it's stated that he may know that there is one God. And the Jews had furnished the world with this idea of one God and divine revelation, that God was going to communicate his plan to humanity. And secondly, we see that the Greeks under Alexander had furnished the world with universal language. This is not to say that everybody spoke the same language. We know that at one time, all of humanity spoke the same language, but they decided in their knowledge that they would get together and they would build a tower. They'll build it to heaven. Well, all it took was to confound the language, and then they couldn't work together. And when they couldn't work together, the work stopped. But under Alexander, we see that even though everybody didn't speak the same language, but there was enough people speaking a universal language, or the Greek language, that historically the time was right for the Christ to come. The Romans, on the other hand, following the Greeks under Alexander, had furnished the world with universal peace. Now, that doesn't mean that there wasn't wars, that there wasn't fighting, that there wasn't skirmishes. In fact, I think that ever since Cain rose up against Abel, there's always been fighting. There's always been wars. There's always been skirmishes. And there will be. But generally, everyone in the known world at that time, at the time of Christ was under Roman rule. And we see that it was the fullness of time. In fact, the proclamation was made even back in Daniel in the days of those kings. And we see that it was the fullness of time. And to summarize it, we can see the intellectual civilization of the Greeks and the organizing civilization of the Romans came in contact with the religious civilization of the Hebrews to create the perfect circumstances for the birth of Christ. Now let's look at it from religiously. You know, the Gentiles tried to think their way into righteousness with faith and failed. We call it philosophy. We need to understand that there is fullness in Christ, and we cannot arrive at that fullness in Christ through philosophy. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 18. We will see there, as the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to write to these Roman brethren, and I bring to your attention the fact that they were already brethren. They were already members of the body of Christ. He was writing this to the church at Rome. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead," listen, "so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew not God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Now, notice what they did. When their philosophy was that which they allowed to rule them, it tells us in verse 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. In short, they took a rock, or they took a piece of wood and they carved it, because it's, as I understand, easier to shape wood than it is stone. And they made it into something, and they bowed down before it. And they did so because they thought they were wise in their own minds. Verse 24, as we continue reading, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." When we allow philosophy to guide us, we find ourselves going down a road which will end in destruction. That's what's wrong with people when they say, "My preacher said." That's what's wrong with people when they say, "Well, where did you get your education?" They often are very amused and maybe a little bit amazed when I tell them, "I get it daily." It's because I open the Word of God and read and study. But notice what they did. "For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." And you know why they did that? You know why people do that today? Look at verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents." And then verse 31 is the key here: "without understanding." Why? Because they think for themselves. Because they lean upon philosophy. "Covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." We need to understand that philosophy is not the answer. So as we look at it from a religious standpoint, we say, well, we need to think about it. We need to ponder it. No, we do not. But we also don't need to fall into the trap that the Jews did. As we're looking at the fullness of time, the Jews tried to work their way into righteousness and failed. You cannot philosophize yourself into righteousness because you will fail. You cannot work your way into righteousness because you will fail. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16 tells us very simply, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Why keep the law? Because God said to. But this law that is being talked about is the law that was given to the Jews for a specific period of time until certain things happened, until the fullness of time came. It says, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We need to understand in the fullness of time, according to God's plan, He sent His Son. He fulfilled the things that were to be fulfilled while He was here on the earth, and He left the earth with those in place, having received authority from Him, so that the plan of God would be carried out. Which brings us to the fullness of Christ. Our title this evening is Fullness in Christ. We need to notice the fullness of Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 tells us very simply and plainly, for in Him, speaking of Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Read this passage, was looking at it and thinking, exactly what does that mean? Well, we can look at it from several different standpoints. Jesus Christ often said, no man can see the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is exactly what he was talking about. We see that Jesus Christ is the fullness of the deity, the Godhead. John chapter 1 and verse 1, a passage that's familiar to many people. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When Jesus Christ came here, he was God in the flesh. And he came to fulfill the will of his Father, which was in heaven. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit was continuing to work in this plan to see to it in the fullness of Christ it would be carried out. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 also points out to us the fullness of Christ. When it's talking about Jesus Christ, when it tells us in the previous verses that in various ways and in different times God spoke to humanity. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. But notice verse 3, Hebrews chapter 1. Who being the brightness of his glory, listen to this, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. When people were in the presence of Jesus Christ, they were in the presence of God. But Christ came to express the fullness of humanity bodily. You know, God had existed and always has existed long before man was ever put in place. The Word existed before man was put in place. But Christ came in physical form so that the fullness of Christ could be realized by humanity. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we see that this was done in bodily form. God could have provided salvation for humanity and done so in such a way that was mysterious and miraculous. But no, his Son was born in the body. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There we see the same thing that was pointed out in John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then we see what happened. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. You know, if man would have devised the plan, they would have had somebody come just like the Jews were expecting, with all the pomp and the circumstances, with all the big announcement. But Jesus Christ came in lowliness as a servant in poor situations. And he lived life according to the law of his Father. And as he lived this life, he did it without sin. Therefore, he fully qualifies as a mediator. We find this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. As the only mediator who could stand between us and the Father. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Well, why? Why did Jesus have to come and live in the flesh? Well, it tells us here that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. You know, oftentimes I think people don't think that God knows what we go through. I've had somebody to say that to me. You know, I don't know that God ever went through what I went through. Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He is qualified to be that mediator. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 also tells us this glorious message about the fullness of Christ, so that we can have fullness in Christ. Says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, for he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. It's important to understand the reason that our Lord came is so that there could be fullness of the church, so that we could recognize and be participants in fullness in Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 22 and 23. You know, Jesus Christ came to his disciples in another place, and he said unto them, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. But we see the same thing several years later, as the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write to the Ephesian brethren. In chapter 5 and verse 23 there, it says, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, listen, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In fact, when the question was asked by Jesus of his disciples, whom do men say that I am? They, of course, gave him the answers, the common, popular answers. Oh, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elias or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus said, whom say ye that I am? And of course the answer that was recorded was that of Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because of that proclamation, we know that Christ is the fullness of all in all. Because Jesus Christ said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, this proclamation that thou hast just made, that I am the Son of God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What Jesus was saying is, in the fullness of time, the fullness of Christ would come about, and because of that, the fullness of the church, he would die, he would give himself on Calvary's cross, and in so doing would purchase the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church, then, is the fullness of Christ. It contains the fullness of his salvation. There are people that mistakenly are running around this day and age thinking that they can find salvation in some other way. There is no salvation outside of Christ. There is no salvation outside of the church. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23 points this out to us. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he, Christ, is the Savior of the body. And without Christ and the fullness of Christ, there would be no fullness within the church. And we see in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 that that's the only place salvation can be obtained. There are those who mistakenly think that they can be closer to God when they're in nature, when they're involved in nature. I've had people to say to me, you know, it's very serene to be out in the middle of the lake on a Sunday morning and nobody else is out there. First and foremost, if you're out there and you're by yourself, it's probably bad weather, because I've yet to drive by the lake when there wasn't somebody out there. And I will agree that being on the lake on any given morning when it's quiet, it's very serene. One can indeed feel close to God. But you can feel close to God standing looking at the power of God the creation of God, looking at the mountains, looking at the coast, looking at all which God has given us. But there is no salvation except in Christ. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This reflects the fullness of his authority. Remember, the voice that came from heaven at the time of his baptism said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." A very similar situation occurred at the moment of transfiguration, except he added something. He then was telling those who witnessed this account that Christ had been given that authority. Because he said, not only "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," he also said, "Hear ye him." He has that authority. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verses 20 and 22, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And verse 22 says, "And put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." It's incredible to me that those who are members of a denomination will often say, "Well, so-and-so met at this conference in such-and-such a state, and they decided." We don't have an earthly headquarters. And there is nothing to be decided except whether or not you and I will follow and be part of this fullness in Christ. Because the church and its members are to be filled with the fullness of God. We find this in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. And this is an important passage because there are many people that are hung up upon the dwelling of the Spirit within them. And it's interesting to me that people will argue about that. But when you tell them that Christ is in them and God is in them, they go like, "No, it's just the Spirit." But what do we see here in Ephesians chapter 3? "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Oftentimes, people say, "Well, how am I supposed to be filled with the fullness of God?" I want you to look at one of the examples that we just used in the first part of this sermon and ask yourself the question, how am I filled following Thanksgiving dinner? It's because I have taken portions of my dinner, a forkful at a time, and put them in my mouth and have ingested them and digested them, or working on digesting them. That's the very same way that we're filled with the fullness of God. We are to partake of His Word. If we are filled with the fullness of God, we can experience the fullness of His redemption. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Remember, this is written to the church, and the Apostle Paul was writing as guided by the Spirit. It says, "In whom we have redemption." We whom? We the church. Through His blood. That's because one must contact the blood of Christ to be a child of God, to have the promise of His redemption. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We can have the fullness of His peace. Oftentimes today, people are looking for peace, but they're looking for peace in substance. They're looking for peace in situations. They're looking for peace in ways and places that peace is not to be found. But we can have the fullness of peace by being in Christ and having the fullness of Christ. We find this also in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. "For He is our peace." And we know who it's talking about because it says, "Who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Do you know that when Jesus Christ died, the veil in the temple was rent from the top down? Signifying the taking away of that which separated Jew and Gentile. "Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained ordinances. For to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. If you want peace, you have to understand fullness in Christ. That's part of the fullness of his blessings. Much was said regarding this to the Ephesians, because we see in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Many people throughout the world are looking for spiritual blessings in some place separate and apart from Christ, and it cannot be done, because it tells us here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." You know why that is? Because if you're not in Christ, you cannot have redemption. You cannot have salvation. You cannot have forgiveness of sins. And the way to do that is to be filled with the fullness of his will. It is incredible to me that people do not understand this. The Word of God is the will of God, and when properly divided, will guide us, direct us from here to where God is. But yet people don't follow it. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the prayer of the Apostle Paul and those with him was recorded. "For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire," listen, "that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." The only way that's going to take place is if you make it happen. You have to be filled with the knowledge of his will. You have to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. But you can only do it if you go to the Word of God. Spend time in it. And when you have that spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord into all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. I'm afraid that there are way too many today that think, "Well, I know enough." I had someone ask the question one time, "How much do I need to know before I can be saved?" Well, basically, all you need to know is, number one, that you're lost. Number two, what does God say to do for one to be saved? It says for us to be in Christ, for us to experience this fullness in Christ. As we conclude this sermon this evening, we point out the fullness of time produced the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ brought fullness to the church collectively and distributively. The fullness of Christ answered all of man's real needs in the fullness of time. And so then the only question that is out there before us this evening is, why not obey him? Why not be saved? There are two groups of people that are to be saved. And you might think, "I just lost my mind." Those who are lost who have never been saved, and those who are lost who were once saved. And God has two plans. One, for the alien sinner, those who are outside of the body of Christ, those who have never put on Christ in baptism, and one for those who have and allowed themselves to go back into sin. We see, to obey him, one must hear the word of God. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 33, we see, "Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come." And then he made the proclamation, "Thou, for we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." They were there. They wanted to hear what God's word said. We are also to believe. Jesus said, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins." John 8:24. "For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." We are to repent. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 tells us, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Having heard, believed, and repent, we're still not in Christ, because one is then to confess. Not to confess that we're sin. The Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what are we to confess? That very thing that we are to believe, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10 and verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But that's not the end of it. were also taught to be baptized. You know, I have no doubt that when Saul had spent 3 days without eating, and he'd been praying earnestly to God, he believed. But he wasn't saved. Because Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias said, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's the gospel plan of salvation to an alien sinner. And then that person becomes a child of God, and then they are required, like all Christians, to remain faithful unto death, just as was told to those Christians in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Oh, but the truth of the matter is that as we live this life, as we, some of us, have experienced fullness in Christ, we allow ourselves to be pulled back into the world through the cares of life and those sort of things. And as we do, we again are outside of Christ. But God has provided in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 for those who are children of God, those who have put on Christ in baptism and then have allowed themselves to go back into the world, "Repent therefore this thy wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee." Don't leave here tonight without being full in Christ. If you need to obey the gospel, we want you to come as together we stand and sing this invitation song.